Well, let us seek the Lord's help once again this evening as we return to his word recorded for us in the 63rd Psalm, in Psalm 63. And I shall read again the opening five verses of the Psalm, Psalm 63. Psalm 63, a Psalm of David. O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee, my flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land, where no water is. To see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary, because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. Thus will I bless thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips. I've given those verses out again especially because this evening as we travel through the earlier part of the psalm, I want us especially to notice four things. First of all, in verse 2, we have revelation. Revelation. Something is being revealed to David where he is. Secondly, realization in verse 3. He comes to realize something after something has been shown to him. Thirdly, we have his resolution in verse 4. And finally, we have his reassurance in verse 5. Well, it continues to open up like that, but I think that's enough for us to take on board here this evening through the earlier part of the psalm. First of all, revelation in verse 2. To see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. We touched upon this morning around God's word, but here we have something that's broken up to his sight, which has broken that snare of darkness which has been upon him. He has a fresh sight of the Lord and his glory. You know, the devil can never be too careful in his incessant temptation of the Lord's people, because there nearly always is a way of escape. That's a wonderful thought, isn't it? The Lord won't cause us to be tempted above that we're able, but will always provide some way of escape. There's always some escape route from the power of the devil. And it's a wonderful thought before we go any further. And it's available for all believers to lay hold of, that we can escape from the clutches of our great enemy. You know, Bunyan has it, doesn't he, in Pilgrim's Progress. He is Christian, and he's opposed by this awful monster, Apollyon, this awful, fiery, vengeful dragon. And how is he going to overcome him? Why, as it were, he grapples with this horrible creature all the way through the day, but eventually he finds a fresh wind, he finds a fresh strength. And he quotes those words in Micah, "Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy, for when I fall, then I will rise again." And where does this strength come from? Well, of course, it comes from the Lord himself. And so Apollyon is driven away, even though he's far superior to poor old Christian there, cringing away in his weakness. Yet, wonderfully, Christian is delivered afresh. And so, again and again, we see how the Lord knows how to deliver us from temptation. I think Peter has that, doesn't he, in his second letter when he's talking there about Lot. And the Lord knows how to deliver his people from whatever bondage they're in. It's remarkable that, you know, because, you know, if we simply read the account of Lot in Genesis, we're apt to say, well, that's a very questionable, isn't it, that man? What shame seems to end his life, and what failure seems to be over him at the end of his life. And that's all you get if you read the Genesis record, and you've got to wait till nearly the end of the Bible. And Peter says, the Lord knows how to deliver the righteous out of temptation. He delivered just Lot, who was vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. He was so depressed and troubled and defeated in many ways by the powers of evil in Sodom and around and about. But the Lord knew how to deliver him. The Lord rescued him and delivered just Lot. He brought him safe out of Sodom before it was destroyed. And so the Lord knows how to deliver. That's a wonderful thought. He knows how to deliver. Well, you know how he delivered David here. As yet, David's outward circumstances haven't changed at all. He's still on the run. He's still in terrible, terrible danger from the usurping powers in Jerusalem. And here he is a refugee in his own country, a runaway from his own throne. And he's covered in many ways with a sense of failure, a sense of shame, because it's his own sin that's brought him here. And yet wonderfully we know, don't we, that as we've already seen today, the Lord was in control. Even in those days of darkness and that time of retreat, the Lord kept sending him little helps, as we saw Ittai this morning, and he wasn't the only one. Look at all those other people mentioned, if you read through those chapters. People who were sent. I know there were some sent to irritate David even further and to shame him even more, like Shimei, cursing him and throwing dirt and stones at him. But you see how submissive David was to it all. I opened not my mouth because the Lord did it. And if the Lord had bidden him to curse me, well, let him curse. I'm not worth anything more than that. But we've seen already, haven't we, how David here finds peace. In the most remarkable way, his outward circumstances are just the same. But here he is at night, lying on his camp bed or whatever it is he lays on under the stars. And he has a wonderful remembrance of the glory of his God. How wonderful it was to be in God's presence that day when I stood in the tabernacle courts and I experienced the glory and the blessedness of my God. And the mere thought of it warms his heart. You can see it happening, can't you? And as yet, there's nothing to show for it. But he's having yet another experience of the Lord. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? When the Lord makes himself known to us. Even under the most difficult circumstances. You know, I was reading a book a couple of weeks ago now, reading by the pastor theologian Sinclair Ferguson. And in this book he was relating an experience he had in the pulpit in one of his American pastorates, because actually Sinclair Ferguson has ministered for more years in America than he has in the UK in his long ministerial life. But he was rehearsing this, I forget the context now in the book I was reading, but nevertheless it did strike me enormously. But the way the Lord appears to and for his people. He was in the midst of his sermon, and it was a rather difficult sermon to deliver, because he didn't mention what the subject was, but obviously it was a very searching and a very stripping sort of sermon, dealing with sin in the lives of God's people. And he was halfway through his sermon, and he saw a lady halfway down the church, poor old Mrs. So-and-so. She lost her husband after a long illness this week, under severe trial. And here am I preaching in a painful and in a hard way. And that poor woman needs comfort. And he felt so ashamed, he felt so awful about preaching such a sermon when this lady needed comfort. Well, he was so full of trepidation, he stood at the door at the end of the service, and the lady comes out with a wonderful beam on her face. She grips his hand. She says, "Pastor, that was wonderful. That's just what I needed to hear." Mysterious. Well, the mystery is solved in this, is that it didn't matter what the Lord was saying. The Lord had spoken to her that morning. The Lord had spoken to her in the Word. And it had blessed her, because the Lord had spoken to her in her heart. Didn't matter what the subject matter of the sermon was. Didn't make any difference. the Lord had spoken to her in a way that Sinclair Ferguson couldn't comprehend, but the Lord has spoken to her in the sermon. So the Lord has ways of breaking into our darkness. And that's what we see here with King David on that night under the stars. The Lord had made himself known. You know, when the Lord does that, it changes everything. It changes everything. When the Lord breaks into our darkness and makes himself known. And that's exactly what David is experiencing here in a wonderful and an amazing way. But let's try and be more specific, shall we, and not be quite so vague. What is it that David saw? Now, of course, as yet, the Lord had not been revealed in the incarnation fully. And yet, nevertheless, the Old Testament saints had an experience of God's grace in a beautiful and meaningful way, even then. What do we read here in the Psalm? To see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. He'd seen the Lord. Oh, I don't mean he'd had some sort of fanciful vision. But in a spiritual way, he'd seen the Lord. And having seen the Lord, that changed everything. He keeps on about the sanctuary. And you know that the Ark of the Covenant, which is the very heart of that sanctuary, was so precious to David. It was so meaningful to him because it spoke of his God and what his God had to give to him. Everything. Look at that first psalm we read this evening. Psalm 132. David is reminiscing about a time before he was even king. When he was still roving the countryside with his band of outlaws. When Saul was still very much king and was hunting him down. But we find David saying this. Lo, we heard of it at Ephrata. We found it in the fields of the wood. Whatever does he mean? What's the it? Well, it's the Ark of the Covenant. And in those days, there was no firm fixed abode for the tabernacle at all. It was roving about the countryside. And he's so thrilled because we heard of it at Ephrata. The mere rumour of it was so wonderful to us. And then he goes into a flight of praise, doesn't he, in Psalm 132. And the whole thought expands. Arise thou, O Lord, into the ark of thy strength. And he pictures and envisages the blessedness of worship in Zion. Well, the amazing thing, though, is this, is that David is not superstitious. He's not treating the Ark of the Covenant as a talisman. That was how Israel mistreated the Ark, wasn't it, in those early days of Samuel. He's not treating it like that. Do you remember our reading this morning? What did David say had to happen to that Ark of the Covenant and the priests? He sent them straight back to Jerusalem with it. You know, if he'd been superstitious, he would have hugged it, wouldn't he? He said, oh no, I've got the magic box and I'm going to stick to it. No, he didn't do that at all. Sent it back to its proper place. Sent the priests back, Zadok, and sent them right back to where they should be in Zion, in Jerusalem. So it's not superstition. He's not obsessed with a thing, but he's rather concerned with what it means, how wonderful it is. The symbols of the covenant nourish his faith, says one of the commentators here. The symbols of the covenant nourish his faith. How liberating this fresh look at the Lord was for David. How liberating it was. You see what happens when we're brought to that place. Now, David's out in the desert. He's miles away from Jerusalem. But in his heart, he's brought into the Lord's presence. And it changes everything. That's what we're looking at. Listen to him again. To see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. and the mere sight of these things. Well, you know, there's so many records of a similar testimony in the Word of God. It doesn't matter how low or dark or terrible our situation is. It doesn't make any difference at all. Look at Jonah. Now, you know the story of Jonah, don't you? There's Jonah at the bottom of the sea, in total darkness. And to all intents and purposes, it seems, well, this is the end. I'm finished now. There's no hope. And yet, the amazing thing is this. What did he say? Because he's praying, isn't he? Lord, I am cast out of thy sight. And that's a terrible place to be. An awful place to be. Out of God's sight. He thinks he's in hell. He thinks it's the end. But it's not the end, is it? Lord, I am cast out of thy sight. Yet will I look again toward thy holy temple. You might say, well, Jonah, where did you get this from? Surely it's all up with you now. Surely it's the end. But no, he says, yet will I look again toward thy holy temple. What are you expecting, Jonah? It's almost like this, isn't it? He's saying, well, you know, everything's horrible. Everything's ruined. Yet Jonah could remember a time when he'd been in God's presence in his house and how wonderful it had been. And he says, I'll just have one more look. One more look at that blessed place where God is. And of course, if you know the story of Jonah, you know exactly what happens after that. According to the narrative of Jonah, the next thing that happens is that the sea creature is violently ill, and Jonah is standing on dry ground, having been coughed up on the seashore, is alive. It's not end of story, because he's come to God's house in his heart once again, and it's wonderfully helped him and delivered him. Who knows what a fresh look at these things might do for any one of us. I remember years and years ago, we were talking together about ministerial conferences in the lobby this morning, and we were reminiscing about speakers from years and years ago. And I remember one of the first addresses I ever heard was from Stuart Olliott when he was a much younger minister. He's an old man now. The address was based upon this rhetorical question. Who knows what a fresh look at the cross of Christ might do for any one of us? Look again. That's what Jonah did. He looked again. And look what it did for him. You might say, well, I've looked 1,000 times and I'm weary, but look again. Look again. Look again tonight. Have another look there. There's no law banning it. Look again. And who knows what fresh discoveries there might be of the love and grace of Christ as you look again at the Lord. Well, there we have it set before us there, and is a wonderful thought. The snares of Satan are silenced and with all the clamour of the world. That's what happens to David there that night. And as I said, let me remind you again, outwardly, nothing's happened. Nothing's changed. David hasn't yet been delivered. But he looks at the Lord to see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. Revelation. Now, secondly, realization. Verse 3. Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. Here's the realization. Thy loving kindness is better than life. Now, the world never talks like that. The worldly Christian, so-called, will never talk like that. Because there's nothing better than life, is there? The human heart by nature, there's nothing better than life. How we cling to life. How it's all important to us. But David has come to this realization that the loving kindness of the Lord is better than life itself. It's one of those great times of overcoming. One of the commentators on this particular psalm, he's got the point here, and he says, well, people aren't going to talk like this by nature. But he says that there's a whole army of martyrs that do, because they've made this evaluation. Think of all that trail of Christian martyrs down the centuries, and they've made that evaluation, that the loving kindness of the Lord is better than anything that this life can give to them, good or bad. Thy loving kindness is better than life. What an army of martyrs there is, who have all made that valuation. What a record there's been. My wife and I stood in the interior of Ely Cathedral yesterday. And there's one particular side chapel that is devoted to the memory and commemoration of King Edmund, that ancient king of East Anglia. Now, we don't know much about him, except for his testimony in death. The Danes were firing arrows into his body, making a pincushion of him, because he'd refused to deny the Christian faith. Thy loving kindness is better than life. That was his evaluation. It's the opinion of many that, and this is purely an aside, that if we're going to have a patron saint of England, I think it ought to be Edmund rather than George, because George is a bit of a fiction. Nobody knows who he was. He's an invention. He's a fairy story. George was there's several who would own up to that name, but it's all a bit iffy. But Edmund was a very real person, and he was a great proto-martyr of confession of the Christian faith in this land. And but look at all that great army of martyrs that have gone before. Doddridge puts things like this when he says, "What is my being but for thee? Its sure support, its noblest end." Well, it's so clear, isn't it? Our life is nothing without him. And it's remarkable that was wonderfully brought home, of course, in that scene in John chapter 20. Because of all those disciples of the Lord Jesus, Mary Magdalene is the one who, her life is not worth living without her Lord. Life is nothing without him. And here the Lord finds her in the garden, doesn't he? And she's utterly distracted, utterly distraught, because she's got nothing left. Nothing left. They've taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. All she's got is a dead Christ to cling to. All she's got is a dead body to cling to. She's got nothing else. And life is nothing without him. Isn't it wonderful that she's the first person to experience the risen Christ? How appropriate that of all those disciples, she's the one who has the first ray of light in her heart, as Jesus makes himself known with that one word, Mary, and her world is changed because Jesus lives. She thought he was dead and lost forever, but Jesus lives. And she clings to him as her hope. What is my being but for thee, says Doddridge again. Its sure support, its noblest end. We sometimes sing that Easter hymn, don't we? Life is naught without thee. You know that well-known hymn, Thine be the glory, risen conquering Son. Life is naught without thee. How do you evaluate that? True believers have this valuation in their hearts, and they say, well, life is nothing without him. They put the light out. It's all darkness without the Lord Jesus. Do you have that evaluation in your heart tonight? Is that the value that he has? Life is naught without thee. Aid us in our strife. That wonderful word, loving kindness, thy loving kindness. You know, it's an old-fashioned word. But try as they might, they've never found a modern equivalent that will really serve the purpose. Because it's such a massive Hebrew word. The Hebrew word kesed means a number of things. It's a massive word. It means all the goodness and all the love of God being poured out into a soul. Kesed, loving kindness. Love that's shown that we can't repay at all. We can't reflect it at all. The love of God shed abroad in our hearts, it's something too wonderful and too massive and amazing to us. And so, you know, we have various attempts to try and translate it into English. And the old-fashioned loving kindness really is the nearest that we can express it in our own native language. Thy loving kindness is better than life. How do you evaluate the love of Jesus? Is it that important to you? Is it that precious to you? Well, then, here's David's estimate. Thy loving kindness is better than life. I wonder how you face that thought tonight. Realization. Then we come to resolution in verse 4. Thus will I bless thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name. The lifting up of his hands in the name of the Lord is an outward expression of an inward disposition of heart. Here's the only reasonable response to what has been revealed to us. Even when cumbered with many sorrows. You know, let's take a brief look, for example, at Jeremiah. And you can't find, in many ways, you can't find a darker place than Lamentations. You know, when there's this tremendous outpouring of grief over the collapse and destruction of Jerusalem. As you go through that little book, it's a beautiful book, but it's full of awful dark things. Beautiful poetry, but it's full of lamentation and darkness. But what does Jeremiah say in chapter 3 and verse 41? Let us lift up our heart with our hands unto God in the heavens. That's amazing, isn't it? In the midst of this horror and defeat of Jerusalem in ruins, and the enemy having run roughshod over all the holy things of God, and here's Jeremiah saying, let us lift up our heart with our hands unto God in the heavens. So here's this wonderful spontaneous act of worship on the part of David. You know, often it's spontaneous things that really have the most effect. Have you noticed that? You know, that happens, of course, in preaching. Because a man can prepare a sermon and he can, as it were, get all sorts of material ready to deliver. But then a thought strikes him in the midst of his sermon and it's spontaneous. And it carries its own powerful effect. People are affected immediately because it's spontaneous. For example, friends, if you go through Asaph, Psalm 73, you go through that psalm, and we can't talk about it tonight, but towards the end of that psalm, there's a spontaneous expression of love to the Lord when he says, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. That's spontaneous. That's off the cuff. And because of that, it carries all the more weight. You know, when somebody says, I love you, and it's something that, you know, comes spontaneously. And it's those three little words are so powerful, aren't they? When they're meant, I mean, when somebody really means it, those three little words are unanswerable. There's no answer to that. Because they carry their own power and persuasion. And that's exactly what we're looking at here in David, as elsewhere. That's exactly what we're looking at. thy loving kindness is better than life. Therefore, thus will I bless thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name. That's what I'll do. Resolution. And then finally we come to reassurance in verse 5. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness. My mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips. Now remember again where David is. Humanly speaking, he's on the edge of ruin. I know it's not going to end in ruin, but that's all we can see at the moment. That's where he is, in the wilderness of Judea. And yet the wonderful thing is he anticipates satisfaction. And would you believe it, a blessed feast. Now, it's rather remarkable to notice this, that even in his flight, even in his retreat from Jerusalem, as I said a little while ago, some unexpected and touching helps are provided for him from various sources. If you go, for example, to chapter 17 and verse 27, you'll read this, because David is still on the run. And it says there, right at the end of chapter 17, and it came to pass when David was come to Mahanaim, that Shobi the son of Nahash of Rabbah, of the children of Ammon, Machir the son of Amiel of Lodibar, Barzillai the Gileadite of Rogalim, brought beds and basins and earthen vessels and wheat and barley and flour and parched corn and beans and lentils and parched pulse and honey and butter and sheep and cheese of kine for David and for the people that were with him to eat. For they said, the people is hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. That's amazing, isn't it? That even in the midst of this distress, yet David is wonderfully provided for. But ultimately, of course, those better things are set before us. What does David say in that so well-known psalm of the 23rd psalm? What is it that he says there? Well, at verse 5, thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. And you see, even in David's flight, he gets these wonderful help. All these people are coming on to help him. Where do they all come from? You know, on this side, on that side, on the other side, they're all being raised up by the Lord to help him in his flight. And it must have been so touching and so moving. But what is the reassurance? Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's the persuasion. That's the wonderful persuasion he has in his heart. Because the Lord is good to me now. Because the Lord is true, it means the Lord will be ultimately good to me at last. That's the wonderful thought. Those who've tasted his goodness now will have it completely hereafter. You know, when I was a little boy, or some of you can remember those, perhaps you're old enough like me to remember those old-fashioned chapel teas, those long tables with food groaning in great plates all the way down the table. And for a boy of 8 years old, the highest felicity is, jelly ice cream, lovely cream cakes, tasty sandwiches. It's marvellous, isn't it? And I remember sitting there once, and in those days, of course, you had to sing for your supper properly. There was the opening verse, be present at our table, Lord. And after it was all over, the deacon would get up and he would say, friends, you don't have to get up. You stay on in fellowship. You know, this is the signal that you've suddenly got to get up from the table. But we'll conclude the formalities now with the closing two verses. We thank thee, Lord, for this our food, much more because of Jesus' blood. Let manna to our souls be given, the bread of life sent down from heaven. And the last verse. I was 8 years of age, but I appreciated the metaphor. of the last verse, because, yeah, this is marvellous, this chapel tea, wonderful, great. Those naughty boys competing to see how many salmon sandwiches they could eat, because that's what little boys get up to. But I remember those lines. In paradise within the gates, a nobler entertainment waits. Fruits new and old laid up in store, where we shall feast and want no more. I was only 8, but I could appreciate the metaphor. Better than this. Much, much better than this tea. Yeah? A nobler entertainment waits. Fruits new and old laid up in store, where we shall feast and want no more. No wonder David says later on in the psalm, my soul followeth hard after thee. And that means, friends, it's a very powerful expression again, and it means a hot pursuit. You know, when the hunter is tracking down the prey and he's not letting it go, he's not losing the scent, he's hard on it. My soul followeth hard after thee, thy right hand upholdeth me. But there's so much in that psalm to see of where David's heart is and what he really loves. I wonder how that searches us out here tonight, where our desires are. What we really want more than anything else. Well, it's pretty obvious what David wants, isn't it? Because thy loving kindness is better than life. My lips shall praise thee. May God bless his word to us. And bless us with this example of his saint, that we might follow in that same pathway. May God bless his word to us. Amen.